Good morning. A slightly different topic to last week. Although, as we get further into Corinthians, it may get closer. We shall see. Before we have a look at that, there's just one thing in the bulletin that I'm quite excited about and just want to point out to you. It's on page 11. And there will be a couple of notices later, but there's one there that says ACT, Anglican Churches Together. The local eight Anglican churches meet together regularly. We meet together monthly, or the rectors do, as a mission area. And we've been talking for some time just how we can partner better, how we can share resources better, how some churches that perhaps do some things well and others don't, just how we can combine those things. One of the things that we're planning to do is a training partnership. And so those churches particularly that can offer various training things, that's really going to be open to the whole mission area under the one banner. So it actually begins with Introduction to the Bible. Some of you have done that. It's a 10-week course organised by Moore College, but we're going to be running it at St Aidan's. But that's going to be part of Anglican Churches Together. If you can think of a better name, please come and tell me. That would be good. But it's very exciting to have a training partnership with the local Anglican churches. We're really looking forward to seeing how this works and putting a number of things under that. In your bulletin, you've actually got a flyer about cyber parenting that I think James or Greg will mention later, but that's also coming under that. So we want to invite members from the local churches to come to events like that. Just as we might be saying there's a great event at Mortdale or Oatley that we would love you to go to. So keep those things in mind. A very exciting thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it's always exciting starting a new book. Really enjoy that. You can tell a lot about a person if you listen. Because if you listen to them, generally what they are passionate about is what you will hear them talking about. It's normally a pretty good indicator. I think if I asked you the question, what would people think you are passionate about by what you talk about? You'd probably have a fairly good idea. Maybe you should ask your neighbour later on what they think. I did that very test at a retirement village this week. I asked the people there, what would other people at the village say that you are passionate about by what you talk about? One old man yelled out straight away, politics! And everyone in the room was, oh, yeah, like that. I thought, yeah, okay, that's good. And then there was one lady down the front, 90 in the shade, and at the top of her voice, she yelled out, men! I didn't know what to do with that. Some things never change, clearly. For new parents, we've got a few here. You know, there's a pretty obvious thing that you do like to talk about. Or maybe you just want to put it completely to the side, but since it sort of takes up every waking hour, it's something you're happy to talk about. For men, I think that's pretty easy. Most people would say, well, it's either sport or job or who knows, whatever it be. Teenagers, these are all generalisations, obviously. Music's got to be up there. Technology, video games, makeup, boys, girls, etc. For women, I'm still not sure. For me, look, I have a few passions. If you get me started on fishing or the Roosters or American football, you know, I'll keep going. Or my family, love to talk about them. Happy anniversary, sweetheart, by the way. There you go. Important to get that plug in. They're things I'm passionate about. What I love about the start of 1 Corinthians, I wonder if you pick this up, because Paul's a bit like a broken record, I reckon. It's just so obvious what Paul is passionate about. 9 times in the first 9 verses, Paul talks about Jesus. Add another 5 mentions of God the Father. That's what Paul's passionate about. That's what fills his thoughts. That's what fills his prayers, his thanks, his time. Really, his whole life is about Jesus. Go and read it again. I'm sure you read it in Bible study this week. It's just amazing how many times it occurs. That's where Paul's heart lies. Now, I reckon that's really important to note. The first nine verses are a bit of an introduction to the book. It's really important to note because when you think of the church in Corinth, most readers of the Bible will think, oh, disaster. Worst church in the New Testament. Problem after problem after problem, struggling with obedience, an argumentative church. It's a church that Paul's got to rebuke over and over again. All of those things are true. And to be sure, he's actually going to start in our passage today in verse 10. He starts to rebuke them. But Paul's concern here for the Corinthians, as it is throughout his whole life, his concern is to point them to Jesus. He wants the Corinthians to know what it means to live and breathe Jesus, to know what it means to have Jesus at the centre of your thoughts and your heart and your life. Because if they can get that, it's going to make a whole lot of these other problems that they're facing, a lot of them are just going to diminish massively. That's an important thing. Friends, if we think about our context in our 21st century world, we're going to have ever-increasing pressures to conform. We're going to have new challenges of temptation. As we move on in life, we are going to potentially move further and further away from the norms of this world. And more, that prayer of Jesus in John 17, where he prays to the Father that his disciples might be in this world, but not of this world, that they do not belong to the world, yet they live in it. More and more, that is going to be true. More and more, it's going to be a challenge to be God's person in this world, the world that he lovingly made, the world that he will one day renew, and yet a world where most people do not belong to him. And so more and more, we need to be clearly defined by who we belong to and to be firm on that. More and more, we need to be people of the word, not people of the world. And that'll be an ongoing challenge for all of us. The Bible's persistent. It calls us back time and time again to give everything in this world its proper meaning in relation to God. Everything has its true significance or insignificance in relation to God. And as you would know, there's an incredible peace in your life. There's an incredible stability when you let the Bible define who you are in relation to God rather than letting the world define who you are in relation to your career or your marks or your body or whatever it be. This is effectively what Paul's saying in verses 1 to 9. Corinthians, understand who you are in relation to God. When you look back, verse 4, know that you are called by him. When you look forward, verse 8, know that you are kept by him. Your identity, your significance is to be found in him. If you find it in anything else, you are on very shaky ground and it will not last. But if your identity is in Christ and from Christ, then, verse 5, you've been enriched in every way. Verse 7, you do not lack any spiritual gift. Verse 8, he will keep you blameless. How do we know this? Verse 8, God is faithful. It's a terrific start to a book that essentially is written as a rebuke. Essentially written to correct the Corinthian church from the path that they were travelling on. And yet Paul can be nothing in the beginning but thankful because Jesus is faithful. Because God has worked in these hearts incredibly. Friends, it's a reminder to me when I find myself struggling, when I see others struggling, remember who that person is in the eyes of God. They are dearly, dearly loved. And Paul writes with that in mind. He will say some very hard things. He does it in the context of a brother in Christ, of a teacher, bringing them the words of God of both encouragement and rebuke. Let me pick on just one verse in detail. Verse 2. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Those that know their Greek would know that word sanctified and called to be holy. It's the same Greek root word, and yet there can be subtle differences with it depending on the context. Paul's saying this. You Corinthians are already sanctified. That is, you have been set apart for God. It's happened. Therefore, you have been called to be holy. That is, live a life in line with your calling, which by and large they had failed miserably at. We are both holy and we are growing in holiness. We have the joy of being chosen by God and set apart by God. At the same time, we are growing more like Christ. Paul puts it this way in another book, in Philippians 2:12. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, know what it means that you are saved and continue to work out the implications of being saved. That is the essence of why he writes to this church. They have been chosen by God, but they are not living as though that matters. Well, it's a new book, and it's always good to give a bit of context to books, and particularly here we need some context because of the very particular issues that Paul is going to deal with. So let me fill you in on a little bit of the background, and then we'll move to the second half of our passage today. Corinth was essentially a Roman city in Greece. So the Romans had completely rebuilt it about 44 BC. They had colonised it, so it was very Roman, and it was in the middle of Greece. It was also multicultural. There were certainly enough Jews there that there was a synagogue. It was probably also the wealthiest city in Greece, but throughout its history, it had had a reputation of being morally corrupt. The name Corinth was a byword for all kinds of sins. And so you see the challenge of a new church in this city. In your Bible studies, can I encourage you, read Acts 18, 1 to 11, because that is the planting of the church in Corinth. So well worth reading. If you're not in a Bible study, come and talk to me. We can get you in one. But make sure you read Acts 18 at some point. Let me summarise. The church was begun by Paul. Paul came to the city. He planted it. In his usual manner, he went first to the synagogue. All right, he had been a very well-known Jewish teacher. He went to the synagogue to teach the Jews about the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Didn't get too far. They sort of rebelled against him pretty quickly, so he moved to a Gentile house, in fact, right next to the church. That's a little bit, right next to the synagogue, a little bit in your face, isn't it? And he ministered from that house for some time, predominantly to Gentiles. They may have been Gentile God-fearers. In other words, they were sort of associated with the synagogue, but they weren't Jews. We're not too sure. What we do know is this. The synagogue ruler, the chief Jew of the town, was converted. He and his whole family joined the new Christian church. But otherwise, it seems that most converts were Gentiles. We have no idea how big the church was. We don't know whether it stayed as one house church, you know, probably a maximum of 50, really, you would think that they could fit, or whether it started to split into various church groups. That's quite possible too. 1 Corinthians was written about 3 years after Paul left Corinth. He was in Corinth for about a year and a half, quite a long time. 1 Corinthians written 3 years after that. It's the fourth letter written by Paul that we have out of the 13 in the New Testament. It actually wasn't the first letter written to Corinth, though. He hints at another letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. We don't have a copy of that. Why is that? Well, I'm suspecting he hints in 1 Corinthians 5:9 that the Corinthians had misunderstood him in that letter, and so he's written 1 Corinthians really to fill out the gaps. And so 1 Corinthians probably has superseded the previous letter, and it wasn't preserved. If you look at his whole dealing with the church in Corinth, there are, in fact, probably four letters. There's a hint in 2 Corinthians of another letter. We've got two letters. There were also at least three visits. So Paul put a lot of time into this church. Why? That was a pretty critical city, and therefore a pretty critical church, and the gospel could really spread out. It's a city of about 80,000 people. And so it's a very important base for the gospel of Jesus Christ to go out. The second reason why he spent a lot of time with this church is pretty obvious. There were a lot of problems, a heap of problems, and he's got to deal with them. What are some of the problems we read about? Can I encourage you, whenever we start a new book, it's good to read the whole letter. So try and do that at some point as well. As you do, you will encounter problems like disunity, factionalism, litigation, sexual immorality of shocking kinds, abuse of the Lord's Supper, abuse of marriage, abuse of spiritual gifts, etc. If I had to, I guess, summarise and put an underlying theme there, they clearly had a problem with pride and they clearly had a problem with immaturity. And Paul needs to address both of them. The first problem he addresses is in chapter 1, and that is that factions seem to have arisen in the church. Why does he pick factionalism as the first problem he addresses? Well, reason one is his name is being used by one of the factions, and so really he's got to clear his name. He wants the rest of the church to understand his authority as an apostle. And so he's got to clear his name. That's the first thing he's got to do. But the second reason is, really, if you go behind the factions, at the heart of the problem is a much more serious problem, and they have a very flawed understanding of the gospel. And that's what Paul needs to deal with, and he does it in these really sharp, punchy statements in the second half of chapter 1. So let's have a look at a couple of the verses, and we'll think about the second half of our passage today. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Verse 12, what I mean is this, one of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. And still another, I follow Christ. I love the one-upmanship at the end. How can you beat Christ? And yet they were still guilty of the same thing. They were factionalising. They were no better. What it seems was happening was that they were elevating teachers, and all of these teachers had something to do with the church. We'll get to that in a minute. They were elevating these teachers to the point where they themselves were deriving some sort of sense of superiority by saying, well, this is the teacher, this is the one that I'm following, and this is the best one. So there's a kind of boasting, there's this kind of pride. You know, I've got this special relationship with Apollos, and he's superior, therefore I'm superior. That was the idea. What does Paul say in response to this? Well, he's got these really short, sharp arguments in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? There are actually three really powerful arguments just in three short sayings there. The first one, is Christ divided? Rhetorical question, of course not. Christ is not divided, he is one. And then later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul fleshes that out and says, because Christ is one, so you are one body. You are one body of believers. So if you're trying to promote yourself above other people, then you're ignoring the whole concept of the fact that you are one body in Christ because we are united to him. It also completely ignores the fact that we don't need to fill ourselves with false pride by saying that we follow the best teacher. We do follow the best teacher. His name is Jesus. And in him, we have everything. Paul doesn't deal with this argument here. It keeps going pretty much for three chapters. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. It's just foolish to boast about one teacher when you have everything in Christ. That's his first argument. His second argument, was Paul crucified for you? Which group does he attack first? He's got to go for the Paul group. Can't go for the Apollos group. He's got to knock off the ones that say they're following him, first of all. I wasn't crucified for you. Christ was. When you boast in the Lord, they've actually lost sight, of who they're following. They've lost sight of the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. And they've started this very dangerous game of one-upmanship. It's also a very clear reminder to us, isn't it? There was only one that was worthy to die for us. There's no room for boasting except in Jesus. Third point, were you baptized into the name of Paul? So what we would assume is one of the boasts of the Paul party is, well, we were the first ones converted. We were the first ones baptized. How good are we? It's weird, isn't it? It's sort of, if you're trying to work out how does this fit in our mindset, in our culture, anyway, we'll sort of get to things like that. So that would have been one of the boasts. So Paul reminds them of two things. Number one, you weren't baptized into my name, you were baptized into Christ's name. Secondly, I hardly did any baptizing. So if you were baptized, it wasn't by me, unless you were this person, this person, this person. He seems slightly forgetful at that point. He's probably done quite a few. When you're baptized, you don't identify with the one who has baptized you. You identify with Christ. And in fact, one of the very meanings behind baptism, that you would descend into the water and you become dead to your old way of life and you rise to new life in Christ, just seems to have been forgotten by these guys. Let me give a little bit of background to this disunity. When Paul came to Corinth and he started the church, then other teachers came. And again, you can read about some of this in Acts. At some point, Peter must have come. But we certainly know, Cephas, Peter, same person. We certainly know that Apollos came. And we know from Acts 18 that Apollos was a great preacher and a great debater. In fact, everyone who came would have had different gifts and different strengths. So it probably begs the question, was Paul a brilliant speaker? Well, we actually don't know. But one of the charges against Paul, read the start of 1 Corinthians 2, is that he seemed pretty plain and ordinary. Well, Paul wants to refute that. And in verse 17, Paul says very simply, he wasn't looking to teach in his own power and strength, but to faithfully proclaim the gospel, which focuses on the cross of Christ. What matters to him is that that gospel is faithfully proclaimed, and sometimes eloquence can get in the way. That's a challenge, I think, for all teachers. Ultimately, we want to be faithful in proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should be true of every teacher, that should be true of every church leader. Friends, our attitude is to be one of humility, not pride in who converted us, not pride in who baptized us, not pride in who our favourite podcast preacher is, or that our church is better than another church, or that I serve in this ministry at church, or that I go to this congregation at church. Our work is to gaze at the cross of Christ, from which we will understand our utter helplessness. We will understand that we have no room for boasting, and that we will understand Christ's utter grace and mercy. Because the cross promotes humility, certainly not pride or rivalry. Okay, so what do we do with this? How do we in the 21st century contextualise this apparent disunity and factionalism that was going on? I think that'll be a good discussion again for Bible study groups. Can I say this? You know, we're asking the question, Paul's call is to agree with one another so that they might be perfectly united in mind and thought. What springs to mind today? As I was reading a couple of commentators, they went for the obvious one. I thought it was obvious. Denominations. And as you would know, there's, I'm guessing, thousands of Christian denominations around the world. And their challenge was, well, that does not help world evangelism in the slightest, because the outside world looks to Christianity and they see this group, this group, this group, this group, and they say, how can they all stand for the one God, the one thing? Maybe it's a valid point. I've certainly over the years answered a lot of questions from people about denominations. And yet I can't think of one person that has decided not to become a Christian because of denominations either. And in fact, if you look at the history of them, there's a whole bunch of reasons why there are different denominations. Some of them are theological. There have been theological differences between groups, and suddenly from one denomination you've got two. But often it's historical. Often it's geographical. There's a whole lot of reasons. What I would rather do now is have us not think about the worldwide church. I'd rather have us think about our church. Let's take it a bit closer to home and make sure that a factionalism or a disunity from whatever causes it isn't an issue in our church family. And I want to say, in a church this size, and when we're all together with the kids, there's probably about 400 people, we're going to disagree about things. The bigger question is, how do we deal with that? How do we restore fellowship if it has been broken? There's some of the questions we actually need to answer if there's division. We actually already have that unity. It exists. It exists because we are in Christ and God is one. It's not something we've got to strive for, and yet in another sense we do have to work hard to maintain that unity, but we have a unity because we're all one in Christ. But we will still encounter moments of disagreement, of tension and of disappointment. The best thing to do is to talk. We are of the one body. We pray. We take all kinds of prayers and requests to God. We remember. We remember it is the same Spirit living within each one of us. That's true unity. True unity is not avoiding the challenges. It's in love dealing with those challenges. You might be feeling it right now with someone else. And can I say, in all godliness, talk it through and pray it through. Their challenges, I suspect, we will have until Christ returns. We've got to make sure we don't deal with them like the Corinthians dealt with them. But in godly love, we deal with them the right way. Well, let me draw this together. What an incredible joy it is to belong to the family of God. Paul is so thankful for the Corinthian church, just as we ought to be so thankful for God's church at St. Aidan's Hurstville Grove. What a joy it is to bear the name of Jesus. When I get together with, we particularly pray with our younger ones now, on a Saturday night, we always give thanks for our church family, and we pray that we will be encouraged as we meet with our church family the next day. There is such a joy and delight in meeting and belonging to the people of God. Let us continue to be more and more a church where our passion for Jesus is heard everywhere. And it's a church where we are one in mind and thought to the glory of God. Let me pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you first of all for your apostle, the Apostle Paul. We thank you that you spoke through him and he wrote down these words that we might know and understand you better, that we might understand church life better, that we might understand how to work together even in the midst of disagreement, that we might know that we are indeed one in Christ. Lord Jesus, thank you that we bear your name. Thank you for the extraordinary joy it is to know that we are saved through you, your work, and that we are kept until the end by your ongoing work in us. We thank you and we pray for your church, that you will continue to work mightily through us for your sake and for your glory and for the sake of the people of this world. Amen.